Turning tonight in the Word of the Lord to the book of 1 Peter, yet again, final time for a while, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To whom? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. Let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come and we commit ourselves unto thee in this Bible study that we're going to be moving through tonight. We pray that it will be beneficial, it will be relevant, and it will be not just available at our fingertips, but it will be worked out in our lives. We know the devil is a very malicious foe. We know he is formidable when we vessels of clay are up against him. And then again, that's where it comes in, if God be for us, because that's what changes the balance. That's what alters the whole basis of the battle. Lord, we pray that we shall be, as Peter tells us here, resisting the devil. We pray that we will be aware of who he is, what his designs and plans are, and may we see them committed to the shredder and ruined and botched by the intervention of the God of all grace. We thank thee for the emphasis of grace in the chapter, the emphasis on glory as well, and as Peter signs off in this short epistle, we thank thee for the teaching and instruction and assurances and promises and helps that he has led before us, and we pray that we will use them to our benefit this day and in all days to come. Be with those who are heavy laden, who are suffering today, who know the pain of bereavement within the family, or who know pain within the body. And we pray that thou wilt come near to them and visit them with the tenderness of thy mercy and with the healing of the balm of Gilead, we ask. In our Saviour's precious and holy name, we ask these things. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the topic as we leave the book of 1 Peter, and we could explore, I'm sure, many things in chapter 5, but this is what I want to highlight tonight, the devil's methods, and not only his methods, but ours as well. And Peter alludes to the devil here very clearly in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and 9, and we'll read that right at the beginning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And we know every time and every day that we wake and get into the closet and begin to commune and have fellowship with God, we are reminding ourselves that we have a great and a glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able, as Hebrews notes in Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost all of those who come unto God by Him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is a resounding no. A great and glorious Savior belongs to us. We're also well aware of the fact, and you don't live too long as a Christian to discover it, as a child out in the world, unsaved, unconverted, you really hadn't a clue. You wondered what these Christians were talking about when they mentioned a personal devil. I mean, are they crazy? Do they really have any touch with reality, or what is going on with them? But we discover when we're a child of God, we do have a powerful and also a very sinister adversary, and that is the devil himself. And initially, we're going to look up some of the references here. So the first one that we have is 2 Corinthians, and the chapter 2, and the verse 11. And in that passage, here's what we read, 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A verse that often I struggled with and wondered and thought to myself, well, maybe sometimes I feel pretty vulnerable and totally ignorant of the devil's devices. I shouldn't be, because they're identified clearly in the Word, and that's the point. Then 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 9, another allusion to what the devil gets up to. Here's someone who is Antichrist, that wicked one being revealed, and it said of him in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and here's the characteristics and hallmarks of the devil, with all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 10 as well, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And that's quite a phrase, is it not? In verse 10, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So there's that unrighteous deception that he is completely engaged in, head over heels. That's the devil's hallmarks here. And so it is important, as I live as a Christian in this world, I need to know who he is, and I need to know how he operates as well. Now, while Peter draws our attention to him here in 1 Peter 5, the verse 8 and 9, he does not, as no Bible author wants us, he does not want us to obsess about the devil, to get so carried away that we're just preaching flat out about him, exploring his dark arts, and there's an unhealthy obsession that he is becoming to get through. And I have noted that in some preachers, even in these modern times, because in verse 10, if you look here in this first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, immediately after talking about the devil, identifying him and what he does, but Peter puts in, and that's important, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So he's looking for us not to be blown about, taken off course, And ultimately he assures the child of God he won't be. Did you notice that? The God of all grace, what has he done? In verse 10, he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And we do suffer a while, but he is working through that suffering, perfecting us, establishing us, strengthening us, settling us, because he has decreed he is bringing his people home. Every single last one of them. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace, the God of all grace, has called me unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and he is not going to let us down. But who exactly is this great adversary that we have? Well, the devil is a real person. In the Bible, identified as the accuser of the brethren, as a great archenemy of God, we find, remember in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? And it was alleged that the devil had conspired against them. And so he had, that he might attack God through them. We have a powerful person on our hands as well. Peter makes it plain here by calling him a roaring lion who's going about to devour. So this person has not just an intention that he's going to do something. He has the wherewithal that he can do it. People often, when I mention I have a Rottweiler, they kind of draw in breath and think, I wouldn't like to meet you with your Rottweiler. And I'm always thinking, well, you know what? She's as calm and placid a dog as most of them are that you could ever find. But I always have believed that if a Jack Russell had a Rottweiler body, you would have a real killing machine and something to really run away from. It's just they have the small person mentality in the Jack Russell, thinking big things, imagining they're roaring lions when they're little toothless pussycats. But if they were in a Rottweiler body, it'll be the roaring lion. It would be able to devour because it would have the teeth that would be requisite for that task. We're up against a powerful person. The Bible makes that plain. Also, a purposeful person, not running around in circles, not going about aimlessly. There is targeting all involved here in what the devil does. So when we read he is walking about, let's not just think of someone spinning in circles, making themselves dizzy, not knowing when they'll come out of the tailspin. We have someone who is going about on a mission, and he is seeking, he is targeting. And they're very high-brow targets that he's using here. This person, powerful person, purposeful person, and we know pernicious person, because the agenda that he has and is following is completely evil, very subtle in all of his methods of working. Right from the Garden of Eden, deceiving Eve, through Eve, Adam, bringing down our first parents, drawing them down to the level of misery, having sinned against God. Very pernicious and devious right from the beginning. And so it is right through all of Scripture. Here we have him in Peter's language, and he's described here as a roaring lion. And I can't think of much more visible figures to use here than a roaring lion. If you see one of those, you know what you've seen. But then when I read 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, I read the devil has also got the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. And he can come very plausible, sounding like the real thing, total counterfeit, all the while. But God is very careful to warn us. He can come not only as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. And that's relevant to what Peter goes on to warn us about here. So we need to beware of him. That's what Peter is saying here in verse 8 and in the verse 9 as well. Be aware and beware and be on our guard and resist him. All of that we have in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, in James 4 and 7, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And we find that the devil is operating in three main areas. And we're going to look at them as our three main points tonight, and then some concluding practical points at the very end. But these three main spheres of influence where the devil is operative. The devil's method with the world. With the world. So we're talking about the people who are without God, because they're without God, without Christ. They are wandering on without hope in this world and in the world to come. They're identified in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. But if you were to look, and I'm asking you to look now at Ephesians 2 and the opening part of the chapter, verse 1 and 2, familiar words I know, but here it says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," another title of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And the description goes on here in this chapter, Ephesians 2, how we are described outside of Christ and under the control of the devil. Now you can sum up the devil's interaction, control over those who are unconverted, living for the world, living for pleasure, living for sin. You can sum it up under three terms. One is detention. Long time since I was in detention at school. But I knew what it was, and I knew only too well what it was. Detention. Sure, lovely, you got your homework done. Rather than spinning home and not doing very much when you got home. So it served a purpose. Detention. He wants to take the people in this world and hold them in his grasp. They're in his classroom. They're following his guidelines. They're operating according to his rules. Very significant text in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. The unconverted don't believe a word of this. They feel free. Free as a bird at times. We can do as we please without consequence. They don't realize this is where they really are. 2 Timothy 2:26, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will." And so there's the little mouse stuck in the trap, has been there all night, no chance of getting out. And so it is with that person in the world, in sin, imagining they're free, not realizing we're actually in the devil's detention. And we're working according to his mandate and his will here. Not only detention, but another strategy, darkness. He always has to have the cover of darkness to do what he does. That's why he's called the prince of darkness. His object, keep souls in darkness. Don't let them get to the light. 2 Corinthians 4, and the verse 4 is a major text right there. And in that verse, Paul is writing, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest," here's what he can't allow to happen, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You're witnessing to friends and family, and sometimes you can be totally frustrated because you think it's so simple, it's so straightforward. Why can't you get this? Surely nothing else even logically works out, never mind theologically adds up. Why can't you receive what's being said? Here's the answer. They're in darkness. The devil has them in darkness. Colossians 1:13, the same thought is coming through there. So he uses the tactics of detention and darkness. And ultimately, he's planning their destruction. That's his business. The eternal devastation of everlasting souls. How horrific is that thought? When you lay it out, when you consider it, and when the Lord gives us an understanding as to what that really means. "The thief cometh not," John 10 and 10, "but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And as the chapter goes on in John 10, we find that only those in Christ who are rescued by him, who have been enlightened by him, the chains have been broken, by him. They have been set at liberty, out of the devil's detention, away from his darkness. Never now will know his destruction. But those in the world, the devil has them where he wants them. Detention, darkness, destruction, that's the challenge for us to pray them out and rescue them out. The book of Jude gives much counsel about that. The devil's method with the world. But then secondly, the devil's method with the church. Because he doesn't just concentrate on those who are unconverted, he has the church very much in his sights. The church, he knows, is salt and light, the very things that he doesn't want. Doesn't want people to be preserved from destruction, doesn't want people to be illuminated and the truth of God to flood into their hearts. That's exactly what he doesn't want. And yet that's the mission of the church, to be salt and light in our community. Matthew 5 and verse 13 and 14, may we be that and be the bulwark against the devil's strategy. But what does he use? What's his ploy with the church in general? Well, division is a familiar ploy. Division. If you look down the history of the Christian church, well, many times on doors you'll be brought to this point. People might just throw out, why are there so many denominations? Who's right? Who's wrong? It seems as if everybody is talking with a different language here. It's like the languages of Babel. There are so many denominations. Which one is right? Well, we teach in our historical theology class on a Thursday morning just why these divisions have come in. They have arisen because of heresies that the devil has brought and attacks the devil has brought into the church. And there's a body of saints and they're traveling along very well. And then a heretic comes into the ranks and spawns his anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible theory. And so a stand has to be taken. And many, many times that results in the splintering of part of the body off and the want to keep the purity of the church. They want to stay true to the Word of God. And so they find, well, we can't stay true to God's Word by staying in, let's call it, the mainline denomination. And so they have to split off. That's what we had to do in 1951. That's what others had to do in the EPs back in 1927. That's what many other people have had to do in Scotland, many splinters there, and right across Europe, as the truth is abandoned, so God raises a remnant, puts a conviction in their hearts. We need to stand for the truth and go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. There's been a cost here, but it's the devil at the back of it that's dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing Christ's church. Our Lord's prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20 to 22, to spotlight one area of that, he's praying, Jesus Christ, that we all might be one. When the Holy Spirit came, there was a wonderful oneness of heart and of soul. And so when he came down in power at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2 and 1 and Acts 2 and 46 and Acts 4 and 32. In fact, right through those early chapters in the book of Acts, a keynote of the church was its unity. They were in harmony. And that's why they were seeing such ground taken off the devil, because the devil can't work on the ground of harmony. He needs division. And Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity, and how precious that is, and it must be safeguarded with all of our energy. So the devil's strategy, he uses division, he uses diversion as well. If he doesn't cause a big split, what he does is he gets Christians here, groups of them there, churches absorbed with secondary and even secular things. And so all of their attention and all of their energy and all of their resources are piled down these lines. And though many of them may not be wrong in themselves, they are not our primary focus, and they're not channels through which the Holy Spirit can do his gracious work. Another ploy of the devil. Get these people off the main line. Let them lose sight of the fact souls are perishing, dropping down into hell by the second all around them. People are dying in the streets where their churches are. And what are they doing? Nothing that would even lead you to believe they're trying to operate as a saving shop within a yard of hell. Division, diversion, disaffection, disaffection. One of the devil's most subtle methods is to get in and upset the work of God by sowing seeds of division, working on the discord among God's people, putting one believer at another believer's throat, making sure that when somebody goes in the church on the Lord's Day morning, he doesn't think, right, let's pray and ask for the word of God to saturate my heart and my soul and stir me up and arrest me and challenge me. But no, Lord, surely it's time to get a word for that guy over there because he's been getting off with it all these weeks. Or see that girl over there. I mean, she needs a word from heaven today. And so we can be so absorbed and sidetracked by the devil. These seeds of discord sown among God's people. And it wasn't long before the wheels came off in the early church, even though the Spirit of God had fallen upon them and thousands of souls had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we have the discord arising in Acts 6. Let's remind ourselves of that by reading that. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so they were cresting the wave here, what happened? There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And they set up office bearers within the church, deacons at that particular time, to deal with the issue because they knew this seed of discord has the potential to derail what has been already done. It's a tool of the devil. And do you know something? Here's the frightening thing. It is possible, all too easy, for any Christian, you and I, almost unconsciously, to become the tool of the devil on this issue, which is why Paul gives the detailed instructions in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And why do you do that? That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be aware, this is how he'll work, by division, by diversion, by disaffection. These are his classic avenues of attack right into the heart of the church of Jesus Christ. Every believer needs to be clad in the whole armor of God. The devil and God's church, his work. And then the third area that we're going to look at, the devil's method with the world, with the church, and also with the Christian. We're come from the corporate collective body down to you and I as individuals within the church and outside the church in our daily lives, interactions with the world. The devil's very operative there. Surely we're aware of this. And the strategy that he uses, disturbance. I need peace and you need peace to flourish. If we're to have Christian graces grow within us, we need deep roots. And one thing that's going to militate against going down and getting deep roots is storms and floods and all of that happening. And the devil is the master of disturbance. In Isaiah 26 and 3, well, we're turned to that because that's where we have that wonderful text that brings us to the one who is the rock of ages. Isaiah 26 and the third verse there, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We are being kept in perfect peace. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. That despite what is happening in the world around us, despite what may be happening in the church of which we are a part, he wants us to have this perfect peace, double peace, peace, peace within our own hearts. Philippians 4 and 7. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through or in Christ Jesus. But the devil knows that's the area to attack. Let's get in there and shake it all about. Make it difficult for them. Put them out of equilibrium. Disturb their peace. And when you take away their peace, well, where is their power? Their power is gone as well. And so the devil gets in, takes away our poise, takes away our freedom from doubt and freedom from fear, and he has us going as if we're on a helter-skelter all the way round, so dizzy. Where is that peace that I used to enjoy? The master of disturbance. Not only that, another tactic for the devil when he comes against the individual Christian is he works on our disobedience. Disobedience. Right at the beginning, what did he say? What was the first words? Yea, hath God said. Disobey him. Don't adopt his word. That'll be harmful. You'll be advantaged if you come my way. Even to Christ, temptations in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Again, he's trying to bring him away from the spoken word of God. And Jesus, every time, it is written, it is written, it is written, would not be deflected or dislodged. He tries to take us away from the will of God. He's the great tempter. And if he can get you and I half-hearted, and if he can get you and I undecided, with respect to, well, what is God's will, and how should God's work be done, and should I do it today? No, I leave it until tomorrow. He scores a great victory every time. The Lord calls on us to obey him. The adversary will come along, and it is only in a more, much more serious level, the devil on one shoulder. And when God's word comes, he gives the contrary opinion. And what do we have to do? We have to make a choice. And that's why Joshua, in that final chapter in his book, he takes this redoubtable stand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going down the line of disobedience. That's what the devil wants us, because then he brings us from that into defeat. Why? If we belong to Christ, we can't belong to the devil as well. A Christian cannot therefore be demon-possessed. We belong to the Lord. He has bought us by redemption rights. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. But despite all of that, despite the high price for our redemption that has been paid in full, and the devil is only too well aware of that, he still aims for our downfall, to trip us up. Now, the fact of the matter is, and this is consoling, he can't rob us of heaven, but he tries to ruin our heavenly joy down here on the way to heaven. Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21. He can't stop us. And Peter is emphasizing that, as we've mentioned already. He's emphasizing the glory that lies ahead for the children of God in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we can't, the devil can't stop us arriving in glory, but he tries to make sure that we limp all the way there and are defeated again and again and again. And with that defeat comes dispiritedness. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 11 to 15 will turn up that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The verse 11. Now other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, listen to this, he shall suffer loss. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's where the devil wants to put us. Saved by the skin of our teeth. Limping into glory. That's his tactic. He wants to defeat us. Now, these are the way he gets to work. What must I, as a Christian, do to stop him having the victory? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. What is Peter's instruction? Be sober. It means exercise restraint. It means keep calm. The devil can be stirring everything up into a maelstrom around us and have the cones bouncing down the road, the trees falling onto the road, the vehicles being lifted up and pushed into one another. He can cause our lives to resemble that. Peter's saying, be sober. You need to keep calm. In the midst of all of the turmoil the devil throws at you. Do you know what the devil wants to do? Here's his tactic. He comes and he hassles and he hurries you. Make this decision. It has to be done now. And you're in a whirl. And he bewilders you and he beats you. Hold on a minute. Let me rest on my rock. Stead upon Jehovah. Hearts are truly blessed. Finding there, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That's where I need to be, in the safety of the rock. There I will stay calm. I will be sober. I will exercise restraint. Not only that, we are to be roused. 1 Peter 5 and 8, what's the other word that we have here right at the beginning? Be sober, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Don't be sleeping. Be alert. We are to be wakened up. Need to be on guard. Like that watchman that is out to guard the garrison inside the walls. And he's to do his duty for those hours of the night. And you might as well just tell him, be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. Old Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, the reason why one Christian differs from another is watchfulness. And there's a real depth of thought in that. Restrain, rouse, resist. That's the word that we have here, isn't it, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Stand the ground. You can only do it, as Ephesians 6 and 11, Ephesians 4 and 27 would emphasize, hold the ground that God has given you. Hold the ground like Shammah defended his people in that field of lentils. Held the ground. Restrain, rise, resist, rely. Because you notice how it's calibrated here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, whom resist steadfast in the faith. If you're out there and you have a notion about doctrine, whether you like it or not, you're down. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, how to defend what we believe. Of course we do. We need to study God's word. We need to learn what the book is all about. We do need to learn doctrine. Why else have we got epistles given to us where Paul comes in and it's doctrine, 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 and then on the basis of the belief that now you have, here's how you act, here's behavior. Take Ephesians, that's a clear example. The other epistles are the same, and for three chapters he's belief, 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 doctrine, and then in the light of that, here's how you should behave. And Peter is saying, if you're going to be steadfast and keep standing here, you can only do that in one thing, steadfast in the faith. In other words, on the rock of ages, found it again. None can shake my sure repose, because you're resting foursquare on the faith as it is in Jesus, relying on him. Remember, there's a note that comes in here in verse 9 as well, 1 Peter 5. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, I may be going through difficulties, and I probably am, but I'm not alone here. I'm not an isolated case. There are other brethren and sisters right across the world naming the name of Christ, and their backs are against the wall, and they're up against it, and the devil's attacking them as well. We are not on our own here, but together Look at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory. And what a word, dominion. He's on the highest of all thrones. Dominion forever and ever. He will give us the grace we need to overcome. So when the devil comes, check the foundation, rest in Christ, and call out for added grace from the God of all grace, who's bringing us through to glory. Lord, help me at this difficult juncture in the road. Help me under this particular attack. Give me grace to overcome.